Good morning. I'm Phyllis Perkins, and I'm going to be bringing our scripture this morning from Psalms 145, verses 1 through 7. It is page 638 in the Children's Bible. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may you open our eyes to the grand purpose for which we were made. May we see, perhaps for the first time, the greatness and goodness of it. For it focuses us on the greatness and goodness of you, our God. Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever glanced over at someone else's Bible and been sorely tempted to say, "Brother, you should have bought the pre-highlighted version. Sister, you should have got the underlined edition. It would have saved you a lot of time and effort. It looks like you took a highlighter to the whole book." Maybe you're that one with the Bible that looks like that. On some pages, you've got more passages highlighted or underlined than not. Maybe you're that person. I'm that person when it comes to Psalm 145. This psalm in my preaching Bible right here literally has every single word in it underlined. Every single line of this psalm feels massively significant to me. For me, it's one of those psalms that as you read it with a pen or a highlighter in hand, you're like, "Oh, that too. That's important. That connects. That stirs my heart. That rings true to my experience. That's who I want to be." Underline that. And before you know it, every line is highlighted. Every word is underlined. I did a quick flip through my Bible, and there are only a small handful of other psalms where I've done the same thing, where I've underlined every line. And I think Psalm 145 is the longest of those psalms. Because the Old Testament psalms touch all of life, it shouldn't surprise us that some psalms touch our lives more directly than others. Some resonate with us more deeply than others. Sometimes it takes us experiencing more of the highs and lows of life before we begin to resonate with certain psalms. We come back to them and are like, "Oh, I get it now." All of life, we get to come back to the psalms, finding new ones and new ways that we resonate with what's written here. This is the third summer in a row that we're coming back to the book of Psalms with 150 psalms to choose from, some requiring multiple messages. There is a lot of life left in this series. Psalm 119 alone, when we eventually come to it, I imagine that will take us more than one summer to make our way through just one psalm. There's loads of life left in this series. The series is also an easy one for me to invite other preachers into. Both Aaron and Thomas preached their very first sermons, kicking off our summer in the Psalms the past 2 years. You'll get to hear from Pastor Jared, You get to hear from Kyle and others as well over the course of this summer as they pick their favorite psalms. I've already alluded to this. Different psalms resonate with different people. And so it's good to hear different preachers with different life experiences unpacking different psalms. But I realized recently that I would be gutted if another preacher took from me Psalm 145. This psalm is too precious to me. I was told by my son James, I said, I'm preaching Psalm 145 this Sunday. And he said to me, oh, that's Pastor Jared's favorite psalm. If James is right, sorry, Jared, I beat you to it. Psalm 145 feels too precious for me to give away. And it also feels too dense for me to get through all in one sermon. So we're going to spend at least the next two Sundays in Psalm 145. I think I can do it in two Sundays, but I've left myself with the bulk of text yet to tackle. I heard a laugh over here as well. Jacob, that's you. Today, we'll traverse the heights of the first seven verses, and we'll do it under two headings. If you're taking notes, just two headings today, but each of the headings contains two things, two elements, two aspects of praise. Here's the first heading. The Lord's praise is both personal and persistent. The Lord's praise is both personal and persistent. We see this in the first three verses. Verse one, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Notice where this psalm begins. It begins with I. I will extol. This psalm begins very personal. David, as a leader of men and king over a nation, could easily reach for another pronoun. He could use the royal we. It's perfectly within his wheelhouse and right. But instead of going there, David reaches for the most personal of pronouns. He begins as close to home as you can get. I. David begins with himself. He begins with I. Because that's where we all have to begin as well. That's where philosophy has to begin. Descartes begins with, I think, therefore I am. David comes at it a bit differently. He begins with, I worship, therefore I am. I worship, therefore I am a worshiper. Notice how this psalm begins with I, but the person who is I is also quickly overwhelmed and overshadowed by the capital P person who is you. I will extol you, my God, O King. What begins with self is very quickly swallowed up by the threefold personal descriptor of you, my God, O King. David immediately directs attention away from the person who is simply I to the person who is the profound you. Typically, when we talk about others in the third person, they are over there somewhere. But when we're talking in the second person, you, we talk as though the person is present with us. You are right here in the conversation with me. David addresses God personally. I will extol you, my God. David also addresses God with a personal, possessive connection. You are my God. Just as you can call someone my spouse or my friend when you get a certain level of relational closeness to them, God allows David to call him my God. There's a relational claim on God that if we believe God's Spirit inspires this, which we do, God's Spirit inspires David to boldly take hold of this claim. You are my God. There is a sense of deep personal intimacy here, coupled with a sense of deep personal respect and veneration. You are my God, O King, O King. Don't forget that David himself is a king. But as an earthly king over others, David knows there is a heavenly king who is over him, a king to whom he must answer, to whom he owes his heart's loyalty and devotion and worship. All the language of Psalm 145 expresses this very personal connection with God and with his praise. Again, verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. In these verses, praise is both personal and it's persistent, isn't it? Praise is an everyday reality for David. Blessing and gratitude and thanksgiving to God pour out from his heart every day. And such praise will continue to pour out forever and ever, he says. Praise is David's persistent purpose, both in this life and forevermore in the life to come. Now let's pause here and think about why this is and why this is good news. Because to some of you, persistent praise might not sound like good news at first. If your concept of praise is singing a 1990s praise and worship chorus, stuck repeating on a loop forever and ever, that doesn't sound like good news. Especially if you didn't grow up in the 90s. It doesn't sound like good news. If that's heaven, it sounds rather monotonous and boring, you might think. I wouldn't disagree with you. But I will guarantee you, David doesn't have that in mind here. As he writes this psalm, David doesn't have in mind what you have in mind. When David speaks of blessing God every day and praising him forever and ever, the mental image of singing a 1990s praise and worship chorus on repeat has never entered his mind. What you find boring is nowhere on David's radar as he writes Psalm 145. Instead, David sees persistent praise as something he does as he goes about his kingly work every day. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Praise is just a normal part of everyday life for David. And what's more, praise is a normal part of daily life for most everyone. Their praise is just not directed at what's most praiseworthy. C.S. Lewis observed this. I've quoted this to you before. Lewis said that the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. C.S. Lewis saw rightly that the whole world rings with praise. Praise comes from the lips of believers and unbelievers alike. We can't help but praise if our enjoyment is to be full, if our enjoyment is to be complete in something. All of us naturally and spontaneously praise most what we value most. I fear sometimes that Lynn will tire of me singing her praises all the time. But I can't help it. It comes out naturally. My praise is the spontaneous overflow of my delight in her. This just feels like the way I'm wired. Feels like the way humanity is wired when it comes to praise. We're designed by God to enjoy things deeply and for the expression of that enjoyment to overflow in praise. I naturally praise my wife, Lynn. She naturally praises our dog, Todd. Todd gets the most praise and adoration in our house. Why? We naturally praise that which brings us the most delight. Because praise completes. It's part of the enjoyment itself. What a good boy. You're the best boy. Praise is universal. It's the universal experience. And I don't think it could be another way. Even if it could be another way, I don't think we would want it to be another way. Because I hope you're beginning to see why this is such good news. Do you see it? Why is it good news that God's praise can be part of our everyday life now and will be our experience of life forever and ever? Do you see it? The good news is found in what this means for our souls. Think about what verse 3 means for our souls. Verse 3 tells us we're praising the one who is great, and his greatness is unsearchable. Do you know what follows for us from God's greatness being unsearchable? It means that we can go on searching forever and ever and ever and never come to the end of it. The depths of God's greatness can never be exhausted. The finite can never exhaust the infinite. There's always more praiseworthy aspects of God to discover, to enjoy, to delight ourselves in. If a capacity for praise is an innate part of who we are as human beings, then eternity, far from being boring, will be increasingly exciting. Like the best of all treasure hunts we all get to be on, like a continual adventure that we never grow tired of. How could we grow tired of God? There is always more and more unsearchable depths in him to plumb and discover. He is the one well in the universe that will never run dry, because from him and through him and to him are all things. Eternity will be needed for our ever-expanding search into God's infinite, unsearchable greatness. Eternity, therefore, holds the promise of ever-expanding joy for us, because there's always more of God to know and to love, to see and to savor, to enjoy and to praise. And that's good news for your soul. Do you see it? The Lord's praise is both personal and persistent. We see that in verses 1-3. Let's see now in verses 4-7 that the Lord's praise is both public and private. That's our only other heading today. The Lord's praise is both public and private. Look at verse 4 again. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Here we see a very public display of God's praise. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. That's as public as it gets. Here you have one generation publicly praising God to another generation. I presume this is the older generation praising the works of God to the younger generation. That would make sense. Every new generation starts at square one, needing to hear about God, needing to be evangelized with the gospel. It's been said that the church is always one generation away from extinction. If one generation ever completely failed to pass on the faith, then the church dies. Christianity dies. That's a sobering reality. But it's not the only reality at work. Looking at history, G.K. Chesterton once observed, Christianity has died many times and risen again. For it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Christianity has died many times, but it's risen again. For it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Even in history, when an older generation fails to pass on the faith, God still resurrects gospel faith in some future generation down the line. And it often happens quite quickly. Many generations have been more godly and faithful on the whole than the previous generation. God can resurrect faith in a future generation even if this present one fails to pass it on. But God's normal way of working in history is for one generation to pass on their deep delight in God to the next. That's one of the reasons why we're very happy to have so many of our kids worshiping in this room with us. Kids, it's good for you to be here. We're not put off by you. We're not put off by your questions or your curiosity or your movement here and there and about. We want you to ask your questions about God and about what we are doing here, what we believe, why we believe what we believe. We want you here asking your questions. You need to be here. Kids, you need to see your parents and grandparents praising God and responding in worship. Kids, you need to see older folks here, from the teenager who's just a few years older than you to the senior adult who is 10 times older than you. You need to look at them and say to yourself, they walk with God. Why may not I? They walk with God, and I can too. You can walk with God. You can delight yourself in the Lord. You can enjoy Jesus, and when you do, you will naturally want to praise him. You'll want to praise him publicly to others. We assume verse 5 is the older generation praising God to the younger, but that's not necessarily always the case. There's a scene where Jesus is healing in the temple in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15 says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? Sometimes God ordains that it's the younger generation who declares his praise to the older. It's the passion and praise of the younger generation that sparks the fire and fans the flame of revival. Revival, by its very nature, is tied to the public proclamation and praise of Christ. All of a sudden, in times of revival, people are talking. They're talking about the Lord. Again, like they don't normally do. They're talking like we see in verse 6. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. God is not just in the public discourse again. Revival comes with a renewed interest and focus upon God in the public mind and imagination. I'll tell you, I've noticed with the younger generation it's calling a real vibe shift in recent days. The tone of the conversation has changed in the past few years. I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm noticing it. Even in the past few months, people who were dismissive of Christianity, particularly among the younger generation, are now finding themselves increasingly intrigued by Christ. There's a growing interest where there was once apathy or even hostility. In Europe, this shift already has a name. It's being called the Quiet Revival. Google that. The Quiet Revival. Not now. Later. The Quiet Revival. Revival is happening not in a big, flashy way, but it's happening in a way that people are starting to take notice and talk about. For example, just in the past 5 years, the number of young men attending church has quadrupled in England and in some places in Europe. It's called the Quiet Revival because the numbers still aren't big. They're not flashy. Back in 2018, just 4% of young men aged 18 to 24 attended a church in England. Today, that number has quadrupled to 16%. While not massive, it's noticeable. You would notice it. Imagine there were just one or two young men in your small evangelical church 5 or 6 years ago. Now all of a sudden, there's a group of 8 or 9. That would feel significant, wouldn't it? People begin to notice. It feels like a quiet revival is happening, especially as that scene is being repeated in church after church after church. There's a new eagerness in the culture to talk about Christianity. I'll add my own anecdotal data point right here. Lynn and I were enjoying a time back in England last March, and we were walking the streets of Cambridge. As we were doing that, we overheard not once, but twice, conversations of students as they walked past who were joyfully talking about Jesus. One of the students was sharing her excitement over the phone about a friend starting to read the Gospel of Matthew for the very first time. And I looked at Lynn and said, "What is going on? Where are we? This doesn't feel like England. We've never experienced that before in all the years we lived in the UK. And it happened to us twice in the same day. It feels like something's happening. Something that wasn't happening 10 years ago is happening now. I expect to overhear people talking about Jesus in public when I'm waiting in line at Chick-fil-A in Tuscaloosa. But I don't expect it when I'm waiting in line at King's College in Cambridge. What's going on? It felt to me like verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. A growing sense of spiritual revival comes not only from God being what people are talking about in public, but from how people are talking about God in public. Is there an eagerness? Is there joy that can't be suppressed? Praise is not just what we're saying about God, but how we're saying it. Do we eagerly utter the memory of his abundant goodness to others? Do we shout joyfully of his righteousness as we publicly belt out our praise? All these things point to the public nature of praise. But there is a private nature to praise also. We see that in verse 5. Look again, verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. What is more private than the meditations of one's heart? What is more private than your own thoughts? And yet, here too, we are meant to praise God. We are meant to love and worship God with all our mind, with our most private thoughts. One of the ways you worship God as you go about your day is simply to think about Him, to fix your mind on Christ, to think about His majesty, to meditate on His works. Thinking about the Lord is the first necessary step toward your heart adoring Him. Have you noticed that? Have you found that to be true? You don't love and adore the spouse very much that you never think about. The wife you never think about is probably the wife you take for granted. The Savior you never think about is probably the Savior you take for granted. But we won't be taking the Lord for granted if we live out these lyrics we often sing here at ABC. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Our best thought by day or by night is ever and always Christ. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. God's praise has to be both the public praise of our mouth and the private praise of our mind. This is the essence of David's request in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, David says, may both the public words of my mouth and the private meditations of my mind be counted as an acceptable offering of praise to the Lord. Real praise has to have both components, both things. If our praise is only public, then we're probably just putting on a show. It's easy to put on a show. It's easy to play the hypocrite who makes a public show of praising God, but whose mind is a million miles away. It's easy to praise God with our lips while our hearts are far away from Him. If our praise is only public, then it's probably hypocritical. But if our praise is only private, then it's probably not missional. We're not living on mission if we keep everything to ourselves all the time. If we keep our faith completely private, then we're failing to praise God's works to the next generation. We're not pointing others to Christ with a public confession of His worth. Our silence in public is actually communicating a lie. Our silence is saying something. Our silence is saying He is not worthy of our public acknowledgement and praise. Jesus isn't worth getting excited about with others. People naturally talk about what they love. People naturally want to share with others what they find most fulfilling and most valuable in life. When we refuse to talk about Jesus in public, people are free to wonder whether we really love Him. How valuable is He to us really if we never talk about Him? If we never talk about Christ publicly, do we really think about Him like we should privately? Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in our heart comes out of our mouths. If thoughts of God fill our hearts and minds, Won't those thoughts fill our mouths as well? Won't they come out in our conversations? If you're always thinking about Alabama football, aren't you going to talk about Alabama football, at least on occasion, with others? I know some of you. You're going to jump at the chance to talk football. If even the slightest opening happens, that door opens just a little bit, you're through. And I don't blame you. We naturally praise publicly what we love privately. That's the way God designed us. Us and the rest of humanity, that's how we work. That's the way we're wired. So, if you struggle to talk about Jesus publicly, do you know what you need to do? Just set your heart to enjoy Jesus. Just focus on that. Set your heart to enjoy Christ more. You're naturally going to talk about You're naturally going to talk the most about what you enjoy the most, right? In all your private thoughts and all your devotional reading, set yourself to the task of delighting yourself in Jesus. Then the public praise of Jesus will feel more and more natural on your lips. Conversely, if you don't struggle in public, but you do in private, if you struggle with thinking about Jesus, with meditating on Christ, if other things distract and monopolize your private thoughts, do you know what you need to do? Spend more time in public praise. Spend more time in honest conversation about Jesus with others. Spend more time around those whose minds are filled with thoughts of God, who will spur you on to do the same. Devote more devotional time to the scripture. Spend more time in the Psalms. Here is public praise that is meant to feed your private devotion. Here is spiritual poetry that is meant to stir your heart to public praise. This world absolutely rings with praise. Believer, unbeliever, we're all participating. We're all praising, even if we're mostly missing the mark. Even if most people's praises are misdirected, away from God, our praise's proper object. Because sin warps our hearts, most people find themselves doing what Paul says in Romans 1. Praising the creature instead of the creator. In this sense, all our hearts are like warped instruments that are woefully out of tune. We all need to have our hearts retuned to the praise of our creator. And in a real spiritual sense, this life is our time of tuning. This life is like a warm-up for all humanity. We're all warming up like vocalists attempting their scales. We're all tuning up like an orchestra before the real performance. We're all tuning up for eternity and for the life of praise that we shall live out there. If we don't learn somewhat how to tune our praise to God now, we won't be ready for the big show that's to come. If we don't begin to grasp in part our place and purpose in life now, we won't grasp the fullness of it in the grander life that's coming. We won't take hold of eternal life. If we reserve our heart's praise just for ourselves and for other petty things, then creation's conductor will say to us, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You only pretended to be part of the orchestra." That would be devastating. But the gospel says it doesn't have to be that way. If we can grasp now how Jesus can redeemed, warped instruments like ourselves. If through Christ we can retune our hearts to God's praise, then this earthly heart can enjoy a small measure of heaven's music now, today. Our lives can know now small foretastes of the eternal joy that's coming. We can taste it. Our hearts can have a head start now on humanity's heavenly purpose, enjoying God in everything, always and forevermore. Father, may you retune our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, we confess we often go astray. We are often distracted. We often give ourselves to lesser things. We often try to make much of ourselves, that we are the main character. Lord, I pray that you would refocus every heart here today upon the true hero in our story, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have our hearts redeemed and retuned by his work. May we be a people of joy and praise who eagerly utter your goodness to the next generation. Lord, make us a people who worship you not just in moments like this, but in everyday moments, in the quiet of the morning, in the peace of the afternoon, in the turmoil of the storm, may we be a people of praise. Lord, work this in us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.